acceptable to God, which is your intelligent, worshipful service, and be not conformed to these fashions for this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now please, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall present the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall slay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord. The apostle in these verses in the Roman epistle is doing a strange thing. He's down on his knees, begging the saints of God to respond. You would hardly think of an apostle down on his knees before the saints, taking that place of humility and begging them. Yet this possibly was a feature of the way in which Paul acted when he moved amongst those New Testament Christians. The Thessalonian epistle says in our authorized version that he had been there as a nurse. You look out the word and it will tell you that he was there as a babe. They expected he would be as an apostle, exercising apostolic authority, demanding the reverence that was due to an apostle. And instead of standing on his dignity in the full height of his apostleship, he says, I was as tender and meek as a babe among you. So the apostle here in the Roman epistle, he's down on his knees begging the saints, asking them to do something. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's written 11 whole chapters to this company of Christians in Rome. Whether they all gather together in one assembly or not, I'm not sure. They may have gathered in at least three. But he's addressing the Christians in Rome. And based upon what he's already taught them in the previous chapters, now he's going to beg them to do something. We said we had gathered together today in this conference that the speakers were here to beg you to do something. To speak to you on behalf of God. To beg you to face up to the truth of the Word of God. And have real dealings with God in the meeting today. You younger folks, have you ever had real dealings with God? I'm not talking about your conversion. Bless God, you had dealings with God there. But have you ever had, since your conversion, real dealings with God? So that as a result of real dealing with God, your life has been changed. Your object in life has become different. And your brethren and sisters and those you associate with have been able to see that you were different. Remember in my first visit to Toronto, speaking to the young folks from these verses we have before us today, dear sister, at the end of the following week, spoke to the lady with whom I was enjoying hospitality. She said, I don't know what Gooding said last Saturday. She said, I know our home has changed. She said, the girls came home, they didn't put the television on, it hasn't been on all week. They didn't talk about the usual topics of conversation. They were quiet. They spent their time alone with God. Things have changed. It would be a good thing if through our gathering together today, in the presence of God, our lives were changed. I'm no apostle. And I wouldn't try to be markedly meek and imitate Paul. I want to say I'm going to beg you today, my dear young Christian, and my fellow Christian who's been on the road for a while, I'm going to beg you to face up to the teaching of the first verses of Romans chapter 12. And I beg you to face up to it because I am convinced that 90% of the saints of God have never faced these verses and never made what these verses teach a reality in their lives. Converted, yes, baptized, in assembly fellowship, on the road to heaven, but never faced up to the demands of verses like this to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Remember years ago when I faced the verse like this, a relative of mine saying, well, you can't do what that verse says because you are not out in the work. Well, I wasn't then, and I'm not now, like my brethren I associate with today. This chapter teaches me that this is not something merely for men out in the work, or men who contemplate going out in the work. For this chapter is in a setting, first of all, of the local assembly, and the gifts that function in it. So it's for men and women who gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and weeknights at the prayer meeting and the ministry meeting and the Bible reading and so on. It's for ordinary saints like you and I who are ordinary members of the local assembly. That's the context here. You go on from that and you find that this is ordinary men and women who have folks that they get on with and folks that they don't get on with amongst the saints. And again, that's ordinary men and women. All these men out in the work would never think of falling out with anybody. It's only us folks who live constantly in the local assembly who know the difficulties of just getting things through, and you don't always agree with everybody. Well, in the context of the verses we read, you have friends and you have enemies. And you can even have friends and enemies amongst those who are not the saints of God at all, and you're told just what your attitude has to be to people who hate you and despise you and seek to do as much harm to you as possible. Then the context still in the opening of chapter 13 tells me that this experience of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice is worked out in the lives of men and women who have to learn in their day-by-day movements to be subject to the powers that be. So you see, these are ordinary saints, in an ordinary assembly, surrounded by ordinary circumstances, and living very ordinary lives. But they have to have in their lives what would become for us an extraordinary experience of a total surrender, a total devotion, a total giving of their whole beings, body, soul, and spirit to God. My dear young Christian, are you prepared on this day when we gather together to do dealings with God about this verse so that when you leave the building tonight and go home, you're different
And you're going to be different.
And your determination will be to get alone into God's presence and give yourself completely to Him. Paul says, I get down on my knees and I speak. How different would our lives be? How different would our assemblies be if they were made up of men and women who had completely given themselves to God? Let's see. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Notice first of all, brethren, some of them you never see. Their city, he had never visited. Many of them were the results of other folks' labor. They belonged to almost every strata of society, from slaves to freedmen, from domestics to servants in Caesar's household. So different. They belong to varying nationalities. But in his affections he reached out and he embraced the whole of them in the term brethren. Thus he would not only get down on his knees and beg them to do something, but he pressed them to his heart in order that they might feel the throb of his affection. Is it not because we love the saints of God? Is it not because we wish your highest good and greatest spiritual development? And we would say to God, we get down on our knees and beg you, brethren, to respond to this. Notice the basis upon which he put it. He doesn't say, I beseech you, being such an one as Paul the aged, and ask you to imagine that body prematurely aged, that wizened little form that had placed suffering after suffering. Was Paul not old but prematurely aged? Does he use those words in beseeching one person to respond? That person could get a picture in his mind of that shriveled little man who would become that because of his love for the Lord and love for the saints. When you think of some dear servant of God, wizened and old, and frail, and you know they've given their lives for the saints, and they ask you to do something, you'd say, well, dear old man, I must respond to that. Paul did that on one occasion. It was not to the saints of Rome. He couldn't do as on another occasion he did. He besought another young man because he had had the privilege of leading that young man to Christ. Of course, if somebody has led you to Christ, you know, you owe them an eternal debt. Don't forget that. Don't forget you owe an eternal debt to the dear man or woman who led you to Christ. We've only got one father. That's it. Paul would on occasion play on that string. Say, because now I travailed in birth to bring you to Christ. I felt the birth pain. And on that ground he would begin. But now here's something that's so colossal. That the aging of one of the Lord's servants isn't a sufficient ground. And the fact of being the means in God's hands of leading someone to Christ, that isn't sufficient ground. No. For a plea like this, when you're asking the saints to give absolutely everything to God, there is only one lever. There is only one fulcrum that is calculated to move the hearts of the saints of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God.
The expositors will differ here. Some will say that's the first 8 chapters.
They might be right. Some will say that's the first 11 chapters. They might be right. You will recognize that those 11 chapters take us as the dear people of God from the awful picture that is presented to us in Romans chapter 1. At least they finish with us glorified. They take us through a range of forgiveness and justification and sanctification and deliverance. They clear us of every condemnation and every accusing voice, leave us standing in the divine presence of God in His purposes already glorified. If you include the following 3 chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, you finish with this verse of praise, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Does those previous chapters have thrilled your soul, giving you sufficient to say many an amen and a hallelujah, because what God has done in His mercy for you is for what? Such dealings are great as this. Demand not only verbal hallelujahs. Demand not only verbal expressions of praise. Such grace as this to such sinners as we are demands something more. Demands not only our words, but ourselves. Not merely our lips, but our lives. So much of our speech is just speech, isn't it? So much of the words that we sing are just something to a pleasant tune. And if we get into the presence of God and face the things we sing sometimes, and ask ourselves how our lives just square up with it, we go an awful long way with our lips. That we are not prepared to go with our heart. Awful long way with our singing and saying. We are very sluggish in allowing our whole beings to follow those words. So Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your body. Word present demands, then, that this is something that you do once and for all. But you do it in the sense of having done it once and for all, and then you live in the good of it every day that follows. The man who presented his feast found almost immediately a knife in its throat. Very soon after, it was on the altar and consumed, and he could not take it back. These verses demand that our offering be on the altar in the sense that we can never take it back. Is it? 3 times was the burnt offering presented. It was presented living. Then it was presented dead. And then its blood was presented. You and I do not bring an animal. We do not bring blood however precious.
We bring ourselves, our bodies. The word body used is that which here is the representation of our whole being. For it is the body through which both the soul and the spirit express themselves. We are to take into our hands, as it were, our entire self. And put ourselves in entirety on the altar for God.
We are, in this verse, the offerer, the priest, and the offer. Present your body.
The body represents my entire self. Everything I am. Every gift that God has given. Every grace with which He's endowed. Every possession He's ever given. Every. Frances Ridley Havergal must have been thinking about these verses when she wrote, "Take my life, my all, I do. Present your body."
My dear young Christian, it means to say if you present your body to Him, it will be His possession, henceforth, and not yours. If you present your will to Him, it will henceforth be His will, not yours. If you present your life to Him, it will be His. His to do what He likes with. His for Him to guide, to fashion, to control. Him to be the complete master of everything you do. Fair to do that. Right? Come on, my dear young Christian. Maybe you older Christians too, if you've never faced it, are you prepared to do that? Or will you hold back a small reservation? Will you hold back just a little bit of that life of yours? You want to keep just one small corner where He has not sway in your life? Or will you give Him the lot? Notably, in Leviticus chapter 1, the first thing they presented was the blood. Interesting to notice that in Leviticus 1, the word translated sprinkle the blood should be scatter in large quantities. It's a different word than what is translated elsewhere in Leviticus. Other places it's sprinkled, a drop here and a drop there and so on. But here, God wants in the burnt offering large quantities of blood. Well, that's not a modernistic gospel, is it, where they don't like the sound of blood? God delights in large quantities of blood. Calvary, the burnt offering gospel, John's gospel says, "A soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there blood." John's epistle, same writer, "Came by water his baptism, and blood." God still delights in blood. In other words, He wants you, my dear
fellow Christian to serve him, do his will, though it cost you your blood. It cost you your life. It cost you everything.
Said Andrew Ballen to me many years ago that opinions are things that men argue about. Convictions are things that men die for.
Is that the kind of Christianity you've got, my dear young Christian?
God is down the center. With all that mass of blood the earth has swallowed, that according to Isaiah chapter 26, it is one day going to be brought up out of the earth. All that blood.
Well, the next thing that God wants on the altar is the head. Can you imagine that lovely bullock's head? Put in its right place upon the brazen altar. Those lovely eyes. That determined brow. That mind.
God wants it on the altar. God wants your head. Your head.
Well, not like the head of John the Baptist on dish. But he wants your head. He wants your intellect. Your mind. Your brain.
How many a young Christian is today presenting their minds, their mental faculties at the altar of education, at the temple of world advancement?
I know if you want to do anything in this world today, you must have bits of paper that can get you here and get you there and get you somewhere else.
None of us would dare to decry education. For apart from it, we never have this book in our own language.
My dear young Christian, is it not true that you have given more time to that than to God? Is it not true that you will give time to study and time for leisure, and at the end there's no time for God? Is it not true that you'll give your talents, your thinking, your brains, all kinds of things that demand deep thinking? But it's only the fag end of your day that you'll give to God. But God wants men. God wants their heads. God wants their thinking. God wants their intelligence.
When you use that that God has given you to your own end and then think after that, you'll give an end to God.
Well, we'll come back to our chapter, for we must have three speakers this afternoon, being just an ordinary, as we say, an Anglified Scotsman, something like that. I'm used to having just two figures, in a sense. Come back to Romans chapter 12 and remember he wants our blood. Remember he wants our head. Remember he wants our legs. Our walk. Remember he wants our inwards. Holy and clean. Remember he wants our fat in Leviticus 1. Which is every ounce of strength we've got, given absolutely to himself. You wonder that a lot of your Irish preachers are ill? They break down in health? God wants every atom of their strength. And he wants every atom of your strength. He wants you to serve him
until exhausted and may be broken.
You go to meet him.
That's how he was.
Listen. How is it there?
You are to present your body a living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable to God.
It is your intelligent service. You want that body of yours, young Christian, holy. Is it holy? Are you as holy as you should be? Your mind? Your emotions? Your body? Holy?
Choice jewel, that, in this unholy world. God wants your body, young Christian, absolutely holy.
You need to clean your life. There's room for confession. May you give that body to him.
What would you find the closing part of second verse tells you this? That in this process, that is the result of the presenting of your body a living sacrifice to God.
You will prove for his sake. The right version says that ye may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable. And so,
if you give yourself, my dear young Christian, entirely to the Lord, as we have tried to show this afternoon, do you think that he would deliberately lead you in a path that would hurt you? Do you believe that he would deliberately lead you in a path that would harm you? Or would the God that gave his son to die for you not plan the very best for your life?
So the God who loves you says, present your body a living sacrifice.
So that in that body you will completely and entirely henceforth do the will of God.
You will prove that the will of God for your life is good.
That the will of God for your life, you will find it accepted.
The will of God for your life, when you come to the end, you'll look back and you'll say, it's past.
You see, three verses of number 25, after what we have been listening to. Let us think of the words as we sing. Take my life and let it be.